Good evening. Welcome. We've got a lot of material to cover tonight, and the lucky thing for you is we've got lots of pictures. And so, you know, for those of you who rely upon that more than the written word, this hopefully will make everything a bit easier. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be together again tonight. We thank you for warm indoors on a cold, windy, wet winter night. And we pray, God, that as we spend time reflecting again on your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us insights, new perspectives, clear understandings, and a greater confidence in the authority of the biblical history, that we would realize, Lord, that and recognize that it's wasn't just a cobbling together of ancient myths and traditions, but things that are pretty firmly anchored in the historical record. So we pray for your grace, we pray for your wisdom and your hand upon us as we attempt to really look at the book of Exodus in its entirety tonight. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Exodus, which we're going to, as I said, look at tonight, is basically in the Hebrew text simply says, and these are the name in Hebrew. These are the names because remember, the five books of Moses always begin, or the title that's given in Hebrew is always the first phrase that appears in the account. And so it begins in Exodus by giving us the names of the 70 who came out of Canaan and moved into Egypt and settled in Egypt after Joseph had invited them to come and move into the land of Goshen. The Greek title we're more familiar with, the word Exodus, simply means a departure. And so they departed from the land of Canaan, and they went in to live in the land of Egypt. There's a little bit of discussion. I mean, Josephus says something interesting, because Josephus, if you're not familiar with Josephus, Josephus was a Jewish writer from the first century. He lived towards the end of the first century. He himself is a very fascinating character. His works have been translated for a long time in English. There's even some more modern translations available now. But Josephus is the only eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Josephus was a son of a priest who was murdered by the Zealots when they rebelled against the Romans. But he was assigned to be the general of the Galilean army, the first who would encounter the Roman invasion. And so it was that, as in defending the city, he found himself in the town of Gamala, and there they were surrounded, and basically they retreated into a cave at the height of the city, very steep terrain that the city was built on, and he entered into a pact that rather than being taken prisoners, they should commit suicide. And so some 5,000 of his men were all jammed into this cave, and so they began to draw lots. Some would be the executioners, the other one would be their victims, and then they would be killed in turn. So one by one, they would slit each other's throat, and they would bleed to death and deprive the Romans of their victory and their captivity, because then they would sell them into slavery and try to make some money off of them. But somehow, and we're not quite exactly clear, Josephus tells us that somehow it got down to him and one other guy. And how he pulled that off, we're not told. But when there was just the two of them, he decided, well, maybe it's not so bad to surrender. And so they were taken captive. And he would have been sold into slavery. And yet he told Vespasian, who eventually would replace Caesar Nero as the emperor of Rome, he told Vespasian that God had given him a dream and told him that one day Vespasian would be the emperor of Rome. So Vespasian decided just to kind of keep him around to see if that would actually happen. And lo and behold, Nero was assassinated, and civil war kind of broke out between a series of generals, each trying to claim the empire. And sure enough, Vespasian prevailed, and he went back to Rome and basically spared the life of Josephus. Now, at this point, Josephus becomes the closest associate of the son of Vespasian, who becomes now the new emperor or the new general in command of the campaign to put down the Jewish rebellion that started in 66 AD and ends in 70 AD. Well, actually, more like 73 when Masada falls, but Jerusalem itself falls in 70. And he becomes the companion, and over time, they actually become friends. Eventually, Josephus is actually adopted by Vespasian, and so his name is changed to that of his master, Flavius Josephus, because Domitian and Titus and Vespasian were of the what's called the Flavian dynasty of Roman Caesars. But basically, he becomes and eventually is transported to Rome with the rest of his family, and there he sets out later in life to write a history, a two-volume compendium. One is called the Antiquities of the Jews, or the History of the Jewish People, and the other one is called the Jewish Wars. And he becomes the chronicler of Rome's conquest of Palestine and the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. So that it's really a unique perspective we get, because he gives a blow-by-blow account. But in his Antiquities of the Jews, he tells us about a source for information about the history of the Jews that was a secular resource. And basically, he quotes a writer who lived in Alexandria in the 3rd century before Christ by the name of Artaphanes. And Artaphanes is studying in the archives of the library in Alexandria in Egypt, and he writes out an entire history. And in that history, he speaks of a prince who was born in the during the 13th dynasty, around 1500 BC, by the name of Musos. Prince Musos, and he tells a fascinating story about Prince Musos. He talks about how that he was rescued from the waters by a princess, the daughter of the Pharaoh, how that she took him into her house and he grew up to be a prince. He became one of the greatest warriors. In fact, as we begin to line up the time frames, we begin to find that that was the furthest extension of the Egyptian Empire during what's called the Middle Kingdom period, that much of Nubia, where gold was found, was conquered, moving as far down to what's called the 13th Cataract. And he became not only a great prince, but a very famous warrior, so famous we're told that the emperor at the time, the pharaoh at the time, became jealous and threatened by him and sought to kill him, wherein Artaphanes says he flees from Egypt and goes and hides in Arabia until that pharaoh dies and a new pharaoh rises on the throne. So it's kind of an interesting story, because as you look at it, you find that not only do the characters begin to line up with a biblical account, but also so do the time frames in which these events supposedly took place. Now, if Artaphanes was the sole record of this, we might question it, but we find that Josephus makes reference to it. We find that Eusebius, the first Christian historian writing the 3rd century after Christ, he also records it, as well as do one or two other ancient sources. And so this has really kind of an amazing feel of authenticity to it in terms of having access to the Egyptian records and recording them. When Cecil B. DeMille was making the movie, The Ten Commandments, he drew on this Josephus' account taken from the writings of Artaphanes, and so many of the details of his story, along with a significant amount of fictionalized details, were derived from that story. Now, you may be looking at this, if you look at it, you can see the mountains. You see the Red Sea standing up on heaps, and the Israelites marching out across the dry land. I feel so fortunate to have found this photograph. There weren't a lot of the cameras in those days, and so it's just kind of thrilling to come across such a great find. It's like finding the receipt from the last brunch or something like that. Anyway, going on to the next slide. Here's a real brief outline, and it's not the same as the one I've did on the handout, but it's one I like better and wish I had used before I did the handout. Basically, it's a simple outline of 4 points or divisions to the book, the first being the preparation of the nation of Moses. We find that that's really where the story of Exodus begins, with God moving from dealing with them as a family or a tribe of people, again, starting with 70 people, and out of that, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham that Israel was going to become a great nation. But they don't don't really become a great nation until they actually enter into the land of Canaan. They become in many ways a great number of people. But this is all part of the preparation, and in order for the nation to be prepared, we look at Moses, that God has to prepare a man. And I don't quite understand completely why God does this, but it doesn't seem that God likes to lead by committee. Somebody once said that a camel or an elephant is an animal made by a committee, but actually those are quite marvelously designed animals, so I don't think the illustration works. The bottom line is, though, that we find that God again and again seeks to use voices that will speak on his behalf, and they provide a kind of leadership that other people identify with and follow after. It's much like what Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So that one of the principles of biblical leadership that differs from, you might say, secular leadership is that secular leadership, as Dwight Eisenhower once said, is convincing people to want to do what they don't want to do, but will do it anyway because you've convinced them it's in their best interest. We call that manipulation. And so that's why you bought that thing that you bought that now you wonder, why did I buy it? Well, it's because you were convinced that you had to have it and couldn't live without it. But biblical leadership is different. Basically, it starts oftentimes with a man or a small group of individuals to say, we believe God is telling us to go in this direction, and so that's where we're going. And if you would like to follow along, then you're welcome to join us in the journey. That is really a very different type of things, because biblical leadership is always leadership that leads from the front. It never commands from the rear, so that it doesn't ask people to do something that the individual themselves is not committed to doing already in response to the will of God. And so just the very way in which God prepares Moses is pretty fascinating to me, because we find that he goes through a pretty dramatic transformation in his personality and his lifestyle and character and so forth. More on that in a moment. The second part we look at is really the punishment of Pharaoh and of all of Egypt because of their unwillingness to submit to the authority of God. In fact, the Lord, in chapter 12, says it very simply. He says, I'm going to glorify myself over Egypt, and I'm going to punish them because of their unwillingness to yield to God. And there's somewhat of a national, geopolitical kind of message, I think, that needs to be understood. That nations that resist God find that they come under the judgment of God. Not just individuals, but nations can come under the judgment of God. And I talked last time about that, the ancient hostility or anonymity or animosity that exists between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Israel. And how that when we look at the descendants of Esau, the Arabic world today, we see that they really are a non-blessed people. That they find themselves suffering all sorts of problems, and I think it's directly related to their opposition to God and opposition to God's people. Well, that's essentially what we see illustrated. How profound that lesson was is later on discovered in the book of Joshua, when the spies come to the house of Rahab the harlot before the conquest of Canaan, and they explained, she says, the reason why she was willing to hide the spies at the risk of her own life and property was because, she said, everybody in the city is terrified of your God. We've seen what your God did to the Egyptians, and we are terrified, and therefore, I'm going to do whatever I can to save my family. It's interesting. Do we have any kind of record that actually something happened that would have really been known to people in Canaan? Now, Canaan wasn't that far away by our measurements, but in their day, it was a distance. I mean, you'd have to walk a week from the land of Goshen, maybe 2 weeks from Cairo to get just simply to the city of Jericho. And so, but does that information travel? Well, in the ancient world, the caravan routes, that's why we talked about last time about camels and all that rest, caravan routes were the Pony Express, they were the internet, that's where information was dispersed around the world. And what we find is that ancient peoples became very gifted at recounting lengthy and detailed information from memory. In other words, their minds were exercised to memorize things, and they were able to recall great deals of information. We might think that's strange or out of the ordinary today because we don't do a lot of memorization. We don't have to remember a lot of things, and everything is quick at our fingertips. And besides, we just don't get pressed that hard. So our minds really are like muscles that don't get exercised and become all flabby, kind of like, you know, it just becomes this extra, you might have a spare tire around your ears that keeps you from being able to be fleet and alert in your mind. But and that's why, for those who are interested, if you want your mind to stay fresh and alert and very focused, read a lot and don't watch a lot of TV, because TV is worse than your mind on drugs. But in fact, what TV does, it's interesting because television programming is not only designed for people with about the comprehension of a seven-year-old, but basically it's this rapid change of images that actually engages your mind so you're not able to really process. Remember when the movie Star Wars first came out? The first Star Wars movie? I know you guys are old enough to remember that. I just remember I was exhausted by the end of the movie because it was just like, things are flying by you so quickly. Today, if you watch that same movie, you just go, boring, because it just seems to plod along. But at the time, this was a genius way of producing movies. Having frame changes on average every 45 seconds was considered to be rapid-paced action. Today, they're down to just a few seconds, and things just... Well, what happens is your brain is so busy receiving this input, it doesn't have a chance to really process what it's seeing, and as a result, the mind kind of goes on pause. And that's why some people watch a lot of TV. It's a good way of checking out. But you don't get up, you don't come home and sit down and watch an evening of TV and then get up afterwards and say, man, that was enlightening, that was stimulating. In fact, usually you feel like something that the cat coughed up. And so, you know, what's happening is the brain is really being atrophied by television. Well, I could go on that soap opera, but since you're here, probably not the people I need to be talking to. But basically, God turns in his judgment upon the Egyptians because of their lack of commitment or responsiveness. And again, we'll talk more about that. The real defining passage is that really the 12th chapter of Exodus, and it's the story of the Passover. And I say that because not only did it chronicle the greatest miracle in the history of Israel as a nation, the greatest miracle really probably in the history of the world beyond creation itself, but this great miracle becomes the defining point in Jewish culture even up to the present day. There is no more significant holiday, and all of their celebrations religiously and even culturally revolve around the event of Passover. So that it's not surprising from not only a prophetic point of view, but also from just a Jewish cultural point of view, that if the Messiah was going to come, he was going to come during Passover or in some relationship to it. That's why we find that Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem on Passover, because that invariably, this feast that celebrated the liberty of the Israelites from slavery and bondage, became symbolic and an emotional time in which passions could be stirred up very easily, and many of the revolts against Rome started during Passover. And so the city, even the temple itself, would have been heavily fortified with lots of Roman soldiers to protect against it. Pontius Pilate didn't, as a rule, live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, that beautiful Roman city built by Herod the Great in the classic Greco-Roman style with all the pleasurable elements of Greek and Roman life that he would have necessitated. He had a beautiful palace, which, well, we know the foundations have been excavated. The palace is long ago gone, that actually rested right on the Mediterranean so that he could walk out on his back porch, and he could look out into one of the most beautiful sights in the world, the beautiful Mediterranean, aqua blue Mediterranean in his backyard. Well, bottom line was that that's where he hung out, but when he came to times where he had to be on patrol, when he knew that the Jews would be congregating in Jerusalem, he was there with his legions to prevent any kind of rebellious activity. So the Passover, again, becomes obviously a critically important moment. But once they escape from Egypt, Then we have the last part of the story. We're talking about the path to freedom. And essentially, I've broken that down into two elements. That one thing God speaks to them is purity, and the other one is his presence. You see, when he wanted them to understand, these are the things that are going to bring real freedom to you. It's not escaping Egypt as much as it is, number one, living your life in submission to my truths, and secondly, finding your greatest pleasure in the fact that I am dwelling in the midst of my people. So that's a quick overview. Let's go on to the next slide, and we'll begin to leap into our story a little bit here. We have here a map of Egypt with identification of certain cities that were in existence at that time. Memphis, became later in the well, let me wind up a little bit here. When we talk about Egyptian history, we divide it into a series of different periods. You have what's called the Old Kingdom period. And the Old Kingdom period begins probably around 3,000 years before Christ. Some say 4,000, but obviously the further back we go, a little bit fuzzier the details get. But then there's called this intermediate period, where basically the kingdom in Egypt kind of fell apart. There were civil wars, conflicts, changes of dynasties and wars going on, and then somebody finally prevailed, and you had what you called the middle kingdom period. And then there goes through another period of basically disorganization of nation. In fact, we know a lot about that second period because there's a group of people who are identified as being the source of that problem. They're called the Hyksos. And the Hyksos were basically Arabic or Midianite people coming in from the desert, and somehow these tribes managed to overwhelm the Egyptians, and actually for the next 200 years, they set up a ruling kingdom in the land of Egypt. Now, eventually, they're driven out, and that marks the final period of Egyptian kingship, which was called the New Kingdom period. And this is the area, of course, as you get closer to modern times, we become more familiar with the individual players and some of their histories, and more of the records of their reigns have survived. Probably the greatest of the pharaohs of this period was a man by the name of Ramses the Great, or Ramses II. And he was great for a lot of reasons, but one of them the fact that he lived to be 92 years of age. It's kind of interesting. We have his mummy. And there are remains of his kingdom all over the place. In fact, there's some question, did he actually build all these things, or did he just chisel the other guy's names off and put his name on them? Well, we can't say with absolute certainty, but he was a great builder. Now, traditionally, in the study of the Exodus, people have said, well, the Bible says that the children of Israel were building the store cities or the treasure cities, not very good translations, but basically store cities or treasure cities in Ramses and Pithom. And so people said, well, they're building it. It's named after Ramses. It must have been Ramses the Great, who was the pharaoh at this time. The problem with that is that the region is called Ramses centuries before any pharaoh is called Ramses. And so what we begin to understand is that the story of the Exodus coming during the reign of Ramses the Great, well, it has no historical parallel. It has no evidence to support whatsoever. We have a lot of information from this period. If something like this happened, we would be able to find some evidence, and we find none. And so therefore, what the liberal scholars have done is basically said, there's absolutely no historical record of this, therefore it didn't happen, therefore it must be myth. And they also began to follow a trail, they would say, because Ramses reigned around 1200 B.C., and when we look at that period, we find that his son was the one, Merneptah, his son who became pharaoh after him, was the one who had to fight with the Philistines. And basically, the biblical record says the children of Israel are already in the land of Canaan. And if the Exodus took place around 1200 B.C., then we should be able to find evidence of the conquest of Jericho around the period of 1200 B.C. But when we look at the excavation at 1200, as Helen Kenyon did, and she said there's absolutely no evidence of anybody even living in Jericho in 1200 B.C., but the problem is it's based upon a false assumption that leads to a series of incorrect conclusions. What we do know today is that the Pharaoh, this region right here, was called Ramesses. Later on, there was Ramses the Great actually did do some building here, but the building that was put there, especially in the city of Pithom, which has been excavated, and we'll talk on it in just a brief moment here, gives strong indication, but not back in the time, not in 1200 BC, but back in about 1500 or 1600 BC, 300 to 400 years earlier. And when we go back to that time frame, things begin to make sense because, for example, we find that the evidence, archaeological evidence in Pithom, which was supposedly being built by the Egyptians, matches up with the biblical record. We find that Jericho was a powerful, well-inhabited city that was overwhelmed. In fact, they have found that the walls came tumbling down, and they find the walls were burnt. And one of the things they discovered was that in the granaries, they found that they were full of grain. In other words, when they conquered a city, grain was one of the most valuable, important things you would steal from a conquered enemy. Food, you know, you get it where you can. And yet, this city was destroyed, but nobody bothered to steal the food. That sounds awfully close to what we find that God told Joshua when they conquered Jericho. He said, don't take anything out. There was one guy who tried, but it didn't work out real well for him. But that's a later story. So anyway, we're talking about this era of Ramesses. Can you go back to that other slide real quick, map for a minute? So just to give you some proportion, and now this green here is a little bit misleading because, believe me, I've been to Egypt, and this is like sand that way and that way. It's just flat. It's white. It's like all those movies that you saw, you know, with Bing Crosby and Bob Hope. It's just like that. It's just sand and dunes that go as far as you can see in every direction. So that what the Nile River is like this strip of water that flows through the land. And the Nile is a large river. It's like the Mississippi. You know, it's at times a mile across. It can be a huge river. But it also just has a ribbon of green all around it. So when you're flying over to like 30,000 feet and you look down, you see white sand in every direction, and you see this weaving, meandering river with this green strip along the sides, and that was where the farming took place. Now, the way that you farmed, and we talked a little bit about the story of Joseph, but the way they did it was every year the Nile River... The rains would fall in Africa to the far south, and the rivers would flood, and it would carry this rich soil from Africa all the way down, so that literally the river turned red from the soil that it was carrying down in it. And the soil would go up on the banks as it flooded the banks, and then the water would recede and leave a fresh layer of fertile soil on the ground. And that's why the farming in Egypt was always so successful. It's almost like having a replacement of topsoil. Excuse me. A replacement of topsoil every year. The story of Joseph's flood, or Joseph's famine, is not because there would have been a lack of water. If we were talking about the land of Canaan, it didn't rain, then things died. But in Egypt, you had the river 12 months. You had 12 months out of the year, you had the river there, was always available. What created famine in Egypt was not the lack of rain, but too much rain. In other words, the flood would come, and it would be really massive, and it would take too long for the water to recede from covering the land so that they wouldn't be able to get their crops into the ground early enough, and as a result, the harvest would be small, and they would suffer the consequences. So it's a very different dynamic, and that's why where Joseph came up with this great plan given him by God, that there's going to be 7 years in which there's going to be an abundant harvest, and that, so you need to buy up that abundance and then provide for the people, because the next 7 years are going to be 7 years of famine. But again, this is really well established. I mean, we know, I'm not just kind of making this up. This is very well established archaeologically and historically, that that's what created the famines in the land of Egypt, which were very, very unusual. Basically, what we have here is we see the Red Sea comes up on both sides here. And this area in the middle is called the Sinai Peninsula. basically the Sinai Desert, various ideas I talked about Mount Carmel, which we have two sites that may be Mount Sinai, the traditional site, which is called Jebel Musa by the Arabs in the very southern tip of the Sinai wilderness. And then there is Mount Carmel, which is much further to the north. I've already kind of showed my hand a little bit. I think that Mount Carmel is a much more likely candidate for several reasons, but we'll wait to get into that a little bit deeper. Now, basically, if you were going to flee out of Egypt or leave Egypt, there was a very simple way to do it. You'd walk up or sail up the Nile until you get into the floodplain of the Delta. That's what this is called, the Nile Delta. And it only shows a couple of the main tributaries, but this is often highly fertile, very marshy land. This is the great land for grazing, great land for farming. Even today, it's a major agricultural center in Egypt. But Memphis was where the pharaohs often reigned from. Today, Heliopolis is the very near to modern day Cairo, and of course it's right in this area here that we have the pyramids of Giza that are built there, the great pyramids, so much you always see in the pictures. But the area up here of Zoan and Pelusium and Ramesses and Sukkot and Ramesses are mentioned, and they're part of this area in the Nile Delta where the children of Israel settled. Now, we do know archaeologically that there were a large number of Semitic people, in other words, people from Canaan, who settled in this area. In fact, we even know that there were Greeks who settled there. The Greeks often, or the ancient Greeks, would often set up trading posts in this area so that they could ship goods or trade goods back and forth between Greece and other areas. And there were cities that were established as kind of like free trade zones for Greeks. Many of the Greeks eventually became mercenary soldiers in the Egyptian armies. And that's where, when the Philistines try to conquer Egypt, and the battle that they fight is right here by Gaza, and are just barely defeated by Merneptah in the 12th century, they ended up becoming basically the forward guard of Egypt on the behalf of the pharaohs. In other words, they worked for the Egyptians, as did all of the other nation states that lived in the land of Canaan. But if you were traveling to the land of Canaan, you would go up north, usually by boat, and then you would take the roads from one of these major cities that would go along the coastline and then into the land of Israel. There are also a couple of routes that would go out into the desert and up, but the routes that went into the desert were not just bad navigation. They were leading out to certain places where mining would take place. And one of the things that's found in abundance even today in this area is copper. And copper was one of the first serious value metals of the ancient world. Copper was so useful in so many different ways, and they discovered that they mixed a little bit of ash and tin with the copper when they smelted it and purified it. They could actually harden it, and so all of the early weapons until the time of what we call the Iron Age, which starts about 1200 BC, and certainly the Philistines were one of the beneficiaries of that new technology. But all of that weaponry of that period was made out of copper. And when they were able to make it into brass and harden it, it became an even more valuable and deadly weapon. So that we find the Egyptians basically began mining the copper mines out here in the Sinai to get this valuable, precious commodity. And so it's interesting because the goddess of copper, I mean, the Egyptians had lots of gods, about 350 gods, 750 gods. The Mesopotamians had about 350. But one of their favored gods was a female god named Hathor. And Hathor was an interesting woman. She had and she's depicted various ways, but she kind of like had a cow's head. And so she was a creature of viewed as a goddess of agriculture and fertility and a lot of different things, but she was also the goddess of the copper mines. And one of the most common symbols of Hathor was a calf. Now, that may have some relationship to the fact that when the children of Israel decided that they would craft their own god, that they made a golden calf. And it may have been the influence of Hathor worship that they were exposed to while they're in Egypt. And we know that Israelites or Semitic people were involved in copper mining, because one of the oldest documents we have, chiselings we have is in the world of a written language, is actually found in this area of the Sinai Peninsula, where the copper miners would actually begin to develop a primitive form of a language. They were taking Egyptian hieroglyphics, turning them into alphabetical letters, and actually some scholars think that that was the first alphabet that was ever produced. So it was interesting, because it became also a center of basically written communication. But what we find in the story of the Exodus is that instead of going the easy route from just along the road that would lead up, they go into the Sinai wilderness. It seems like they follow the mining roads rather than following the travel roads. And, you know, we always say the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and that would make sense. But this is not a straight line, because God isn't just trying to get us someplace quickly and in a hurry. God is trying to do something in us. And that's one of the spiritual lessons a little bit hard to deal with, isn't it? That we're often in a hurry for God to do whatever he needs to do so we can get on and have fun with our life. You know, I don't mind trials as long as they don't last more than 3 minutes. But, you know, I'm yet to find a trial that lasts 3 minutes. They usually last 3 months, 3 years, maybe sometimes 30 years. But the bottom line is that God had a work. He was more concerned with the work that he was going to do in them than anything he would ever do through them. This is one of the most difficult things for Christians to really get comfortable with and to really get their minds around, that God is far more concerned with who you are than what you do. Because we live in a culture where we're terribly consumed with what you do, especially if you're a guy. You know, two guys meet each other and the first question, so what do you do? And that defines everything about you. You know, and I'm so sensitive to this that I just lie. I just say, well, I'm an astrophysicist. And, you know, and just hope that they don't know anything about astrophysics and don't ask me a hard question. The reality is that becomes so key, and so we worry about this external presentation that we make, but God is not concerned with any of that outward packaging. He's concerned with the character of the individual on the inside. And so when he begins to say, I'm going to form this nation, what he does is he takes them to a place, the desert, and this becomes like thematic for the Jewish people. The desert becomes the place where men encounter God. The desert becomes a place where God does his deepest and most significant work in us, because it's a place that is void of the normal distractions. That survival is more critical than comfort. And so we find that there's kind of a stripping away that God does in our life. And there's almost a symbolic terminology that's carried into the New Testament when we keep on reading about Jesus going into the desert, going into eremos in the Greek. I mean, it means a solitary, lonely place, a wilderness place. But basically the idea, a place where it's just you and God and no one else. And we see this repeated through the biblical record. God takes David into the wilderness to flee from Saul. And it's in that desert that we find that David goes through this profound deepening and shaping and maturing process in his life. And we find the same thing is going to be true of Moses. God takes him into the wilderness and he transforms the man. And so when we try to understand what God is wanting to do in your life, the first thing you need to understand is that his ultimate objective is to do something very significant. Now, not significant always in the eyes of other people, but certainly significant in terms of what God wants to accomplish in the world through his people. And often, before he ever takes you there or allows you to be that person, he takes you through seasons of real barrenness and real disappointment and real discouragement. And basically, God is stripping away a lot of the excess baggage that we find ourselves being defined by. So many things that we think, well, I just can't survive without this or without that. And you begin to discover that not only can you survive without them, but you often thrive without them, because it creates a greater dependency upon God. So when you think about the children of Israel going into the Sinai wilderness, and you wonder, well, God, don't you have a compass? You know, can't you figure out where what the road signs say? They go into the wilderness. Now, some scholars say the reason that they didn't go this way is because the Egyptian had fortresses all along the way. In fact, what's translated as treasure cities or storage cities were actually chariot cities. These were cities in which the pharaohs would keep their tanks. The chariot was the ancient version of the tank in modern warfare. And so they would have these, basically, these places which were, they'd keep horses, they'd keep chariots, and they would keep both mounted and foot soldiers. They were the rapid deployment forces so that if any enemy started kind of come down through the land, because remember, it's really the only place where any real threat could come from. Because the desert had tribal people who were not that numerous or that developed. And so that the biggest danger was these attacking people coming from Mesopotamia, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and others. And so it was along this roadway that those enemies would have to come, that the pharaohs would build these fortresses and station these armies to defend against their potential enemies. And so some have said, well, you know, they would have been walking right into the mouth of the lion if they had done that, because they wouldn't have been prepared. In fact, God tells them when they're in the wilderness Sinai later on, he says, I won't have you go into battle because you're not ready. You're not ready. You have not been formed into a fighting force that could do damage and resist the onslaughts of more significant enemies. I mean, you have to kind of put yourself in the mind of an ancient person at that time. When you had an army, when Pharaoh comes out to get the children of Israel, he comes out with 600 chariots. A lot of chariots in the ancient world. We don't know whether it's an accurate count, but later on in about 800 BC, we're told that when Ahab and a number of kings go to resist the Assyrians and actually succeed in stopping the Assyrian onslaught for quite some time, that they joined together and says their combined army had something like 10,000 chariots. We don't know if that's an exaggeration or not. It says that Ahab was the largest contingent or army of all the assorted armies of the Arameans and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites are all joined together to fight against the Assyrians, that he alone had 2,000 iron chariots. Now, why did they call them iron chariots? A couple of simple reasons. Number one, they were often reinforced with iron on the front to protect against the enemy. But they were also rolling weapon centers. I mean, they had arrows, they had archers, they had spear throwers, and they had these blades on the wheels. And these blades were kind of their version of the troop-o-matic. If you've ever known the Vegematic, it was a kind of a troop-o-matic. They would ride these horses, these chariots, right into the face of the enemy infantry and just literally either trample them. The horses would be trained to trample, and these blades would be spinning, and I mean, they just go through and cut guys' legs and arms off as they went through the midst of them. And so if you have a sold army, maybe you have 10 times as many as the chariots, and yet here you are with your spear, or in many cases, you're carrying just a implement of farming that you're going to use as a weapon. And you're not really trained and you're not really disciplined, but basically you're going to use mass numbers to overwhelm your enemy. And suddenly you see this cloud of dust coming at you, and you can hear the rumble of the ground underneath your feet because of the thundering hooves of the horses. And then before you know it, here's this wall of scary stuff coming at you. And it worked very well. Most soldiers would flee in terror, and the enemy would be dispersed and cut down and destroyed. So this was a formidable army force, and God says, you're not ready to deal with this. You're not ready to trust me in the face of threatening circumstances, and therefore, I'm going to take you into Sinai, and I'm going to do a work that will prepare you and develop you into my people. Now, what we know and we understand, that God's plan was a two-year plan. He was going to take them through a two-year preparation. Because of their unwillingness to accept God's plan for their life, they ended up perishing. That whole generation ends up dying off in the wilderness because they're unwilling to trust God. Which in itself, again, is an interesting lesson, because there's many Christians, I find, who experienced the grace of the Savior, but they just stubbornly will not trust Him when it really matters. And they end up living out their lives, but it's hardly a life that we would call the best life that God would have you to live, that you don't experience the fullness. And that's where the joy of the Lord, the fullness of the Lord, is found in obedience to the calling and the will of God for your life. Okay, enough on that lecture. Let's go to the next slide. Next slide after that. Okay. What is the date of the Exodus? Well, it takes me a long time to go through all of the details, but as far as we know, I think the most likely date for the Exodus is about 1585 BC, 1585 years before Christ. And that would place it at the end of the 13th dynasty. And the king, the Pharaoh at that time, was a man by the name of Dudamos. He's in Greek, his name is referred to as Ptolemaeus. But we know this to be basically the same guy. And what's interesting about the reign of Ptolemaeus is that he is the last pharaoh of the Middle Kingdom period. And we know that something tragic happened at this time in his life, during his reign. And basically, it resulted in the complete collapse of Egypt and a period in which they become overrun by the Hyksos. Now, there's a chronicle of events written by an anonymous ancient chronicler by the name of Ipuwer. And Ipuwer wrote this document in which he documents the events that led up to this collapse. And here's some of the things that he says about this period. He says, plague is throughout the land, blood is everywhere, the river is blood. Now, that's significant because we find that the river turns to blood. He goes on, he says, forsooth, or that is forsaken, gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. Land is given over to weariness like the cutting of flax. Forsooth, the grain has perished on every side. The land is not light, or in other words, darkness has come upon the land. And then he says, he who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. The people are dying all over the place. It is groaning that is throughout all the land, mingled with lamentations. Forsooth, those who were in the place of embalmment were laid on the high ground. In other words, people are dying in such large numbers, they can't even bury them. The embalming process has to be suspended because the people who are doing the embalming are dying off so quickly. And so bodies are left to corrupt upon the ground. He says, the gnomes, a gnome in Egypt was like a state or a territory or a province. The gnomes are laid waste. And then he says, a foreign tribe from abroad has come into Egypt. And then he says, finally, he says, a blast of heavenly displeasure. We had a king called Dudamos. In his reign it happened. I do not know why God was displeased with us. Then unexpectedly from the regions of the east came men of unknown rest, confident of victory. They marched against our land, and by force they took it, and easily, without a single battle. Interesting. They took the land without a single battle. Now, I am not suggesting that the Hebrews were the Hyksos. Some scholars came to that conclusion when this document was first discovered. But basically what I would suggest, based upon the chronology of events and also the effect upon the land, is that what we read is a consequence of God's judgment upon the Egyptians. In other words, when the plagues come upon Egypt, they have such a devastating effect, not the least of which is the destruction of Pharaoh's main army in the waters of the Red Sea as they pursue the Israelites. That the Israelites, they move out into the wilderness, but that in place of this crumbled kingdom, suddenly we find that this invading army, probably Arab or Midianites and Ishmaelites and other desert tribesmen, they come into the land. Now, they had always done that. They were always had raiding parties that would raid, various outposts in the Egyptian world, much like the Vikings did through much of northern Europe. They would come in and raid and steal and plunder and rape and all the rest of that stuff, and then get on their boats and go away, and do their thing again. But what happened even with the Vikings, we know, is when they began to realize, hey, this is easy place to conquer. We're not meeting any resistance. They began to take over. I mean, York, England was a Viking town. Right in the center of England was this city that was basically held by Vikings, and the Vikings controlled the whole area. Well, the same thing is true of these Arabs. They would always be coming against, seeing what they could steal, what they could capture from their enemies. So, for example, when we read about Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, that she's an Egyptian. Well, where did he get an Egyptian? Well, she undoubtedly was an Egyptian girl who was captured by these raiders and then sold as a slave as a way of making money. And it was considered to be a fairly legitimate way of earning a living in those days. But what happens when these tribes then come and they begin to bring their usual raids and they find there's no army to resist them? There's no resistance. There's no forces. They begin to organize, and they come into the land, and they actually rule over that whole delta and northern part of Egypt, which is called Lower Egypt in Egyptian thought. Upper Egypt, south is upper, and north is lower, because the Nile is a river that flows from the north to the south into the Mediterranean. They find no resistance, and they take over the land, and for the next 200 years, they rule that entire northern period until the southern part of Egypt, Upper Egypt, becomes strong enough to drive the Hyksos out and reestablish the kingdom. And one of the people who actually accomplishes that is the grandfather of Ramses the Great. So Seti I, who drives out the enemy. So anyway, it's interesting if you kind of piece the story together, because we don't necessarily have any direct evidence, but we have some indirect correlation that the Bible says that during this particular time frame, the Egyptians are plundered. Their power is devastated, and we know historically at that time, it opened the door for the Hyksos to invade the land and keep the Egyptians under basically control for a 200-year period. This becomes significant when you think about how God does things. Because if the Egyptians had not been, their back had not been broken, then the Israelites would have been in jeopardy for a long time. But what this did is it opened up a window that allowed the Israelites to get a foothold in the land and to establish themselves. I mean, how do you think they were able to go in the book of Joshua and conquer all these Canaanite cities and there is no response from Egypt? Well, the answer is because probably the Egyptians didn't have the means and the Hyksos didn't have the interest. They didn't care about it. They were too busy celebrating their good luck and their good fortune. So that's the way I think it was. Anyway, here you see on this map the various routes that one could take into the desert. And to me, in some degree, this is one of the arguments in my mind against the idea of Jebel Musa being the actual Mount Sinai. And I don't want to disappoint anybody who may have gone on a tour and gone to Jebel Musa and thought they climbed the mountain that Moses was on or met God. St. Catherine's Monastery is on the top of there, and we know that monks from the 4th and 5th century made pilgrimages there and lived there. That's where we found the two oldest complete copies of the New Testament or the complete Bible in Greek at the Vaticanus and Alexandrinus. There's no evidence whatsoever of a large contingent of people. In fact, we would be able to see the trail leading there if that many people, even today. Because if you look at satellite photographs of the Sinai Peninsula, you can see the trails. Some of these trails have been used for hundreds of years, but basically it's not a place that gets changed. There's no rain. There's no weather conditions that would alter or cover up any tracks. And so tracks remain for millennia. You can see where people traveled. But what we do find is there are three trails or roads that are very, very clearly marked to this day. The way to the land of the Philistines, which was the first and surest route. The way of Ashur, which is the wilderness of Shur, that took you to the other side. Basically, we have the Dead Sea right up here, and you'd have this trail that went on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. This one went on the western side along the coast. And then you had the way to Arabia, which would take you up into this area here being Arabia, would take you into the Arabian Desert. And these were regular trade routes that were used throughout that period. So it makes more sense that they would have come across this direction on the way to Arabia. And, of course, it's right down in this area where we have basically Har Chachom, which I think is more likely site, as I talked about before. That's where have been discovered numerous archaeological evidences of the place being a place of pilgrimage. Next slide, please. Yes. One of the things that happens that becomes a very defining moment is Moses' encounter with Yahweh. And we say Yahweh because phonetically it makes more sense. The name Jehovah, which many people are familiar with, is based upon taking the letters of the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means basically four letters. And the name of God, as is recorded in the Hebrew Bible, is somehow the Hebrew script must not be on your computer. Okay. Basically, it's a Yod, Ha, Ve, Yod in Hebrew, which we would transliterate YHVH. And basically, because ancient Hebrew was not written with vowels, there were no vowel sounds, no A-E-I-O-U, then we're left to guess where would the vowels be in this phrase and what would those vowels be? And so, you know, people would play with different ideas. And somebody came up with a great idea. Take the word Lord, because we find oftentimes when you see capital L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your biblical text, that's usually, if not always, this word Yahweh. And so they put that in there instead of writing out Yahweh because it's kind of foreign to many English speakers. And so they took the vowel point, the vowels of Lord, and they inserted them into this Yod Haveh Yod Yod Haveh Hey, and they stuck them in there and they came up with Jehovah or Yahovah. But it's a nonsense, from what I'm told. It's nonsense in Hebrew, absolute nonsense. It makes no sense at all. And so most scholars today believe it is actually Yahweh, because what the word Yahweh, we believe, means is I am that I am, which is another way of saying I am the self-existent one. The self-existent ones means I have life in me. See, you don't have life in you. Your life is given to you by God. It comes from God, and it comes into you. But God is the very source of life. And so essentially, when Moses says, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm the one who has life within himself. I am the source of all life, that everything flows from me. It's a pretty profoundly defining term. But this is, of course, the holy name, the holy Hashem that you don't say. A good Jew will not say Yahweh or Jehovah or anything close to it because he doesn't want to sin against God. But let's talk a little bit about how this name comes into really the parlance and the experience of the Jewish people. Because it's very significant in that it defines them and their worship of God as being distinct from other religious systems around them. Because every other religion has a name that they use for God. And up to this time, the Israelites are borrowing the names given by other people. In other words, the word El, you see El, Israel. El is basically to say God. It would be equivalent to us saying God. Elohim is God plural, which is a way of magnifying God. And we often see it translated as the Almighty God, the idea that God is great. It's God in plurality, if you will, and we think it suggests Trinity to us in that statement. And many other names that are used to describe the attributes of God. He's the provider, he's the healer, he's the all these different names. But this is a name that is different in that it is a name of individuality. It's the name that God describes himself to separate himself from Baal, who means literally the Lord and the God of the Canaanites. He's different from Chemosh or Milcom or any of the, or Molech, the gods of other countries. He is, or Allah, the moon god. Basically, this is God's designation of who he is. And he is the one who is the source of all life. That everything, and you see, it goes back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. This is a name that suggests I am the creator, I am the originator. Everything that is began with me, depends upon me, and flow and finds its continued existence through me. Much like Paul writing to the Colossians and saying that he says, "And all things were created by him and for him, and they consist by the power of his word." In other words, that mysterious element that the scientists call atomic glue that holds the atomic structures together, this unknown element that causes everything to bind, basically, he says, I am the one who created that and I'm the one who keeps it together. So that when God gets to the end of his purpose with this planet and this universe, all he has to do is let go. You see, we often think about God having to explode or blow it up or, you know, do something really violent. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to let go. He's holding it all together. The reason why you don't particleize into a million or innumerable amount of molecules and atoms is because God is causing you to consist. He's causing you to hang together. At any moment, he decides, well, you're no longer going to hang together or hang out. You cease to exist. The material universe is such particleizes, and what happens after that, I don't really know. So when God says he gives a new heaven, a new earth, basically, he's going to maybe take the same elements and reconfigure them into something that doesn't smell as bad as we do. But, you know, it's going to be a new beginning in that sense. But anyway, if you begin to visualize this idea that this word is just really compact with meaning and emphasis and significance, so that when Moses hears it, he doesn't have to ask any more questions. Now, part of that is the power of God's delivery system. You know, that when God wants to speak to you, you know, he can get the message through really, really clearly. And I'm sure that was part of it. But it's those moments, you ever had those moments where you just simply knew something and you couldn't really say why you knew it? You just knew it. I know the moment I asked Christ in my heart, I knew he was God. I couldn't have told you why. There was just no, I mean, I just knew. I just had this experience with truth and reality, and the argument was over. There was nothing else to debate. And so basically that's the kind of encounter that Moses has. But let's talk about how that encounter, what precedes that encounter, because we always want to start here. We don't want to go through what it takes to get there. And oftentimes to get to that moment of absolute conviction about the truth of something and what God wants to do involves a process of disrobing ourselves of a lot of stuff. And so we find that Moses starts out as being a very self-confident man. If he is exact Prince Musos that we're told about during the time of Dunamos, and if he is, I mean, not Dunamos, but earlier, Sobek the Fourth, anyway, one of those pharaohs. If he is that prince, here's a man who has led armies. He's skilled in weaponry. We're told in by the biblical accounts as well as secular accounts that he was learned in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. I mean, he was a very educated, talented, skilled individual. Well known, regarded. And suddenly, he begins to have this movement in his life where he looks at his brethren after the flesh, the Hebrews, who are now being oppressed and enslaved, and something begins to awaken in him that this is wrong, this is unjust, this shouldn't be. And we all know the story of him, you know, killing the guy and burying him in the sand. The next day he tries to intervene and he's pointed out, and the self-interest of his own brethren overwhelms his interest in their behalf, and suddenly he finds himself a discovered man and he has to flee for his life lest he be killed. Why would he flee? Because he represented a very real threat to the kingdom of Egypt and the Pharaoh at the time. And so he flees. But we find that this happens when he's at 40 years of age. He's already a mature man. And he goes into the Sinai wilderness and he takes up with a Midianite tribe of people. He marries into the tribe. He becomes a shepherd. And he's as far from the public light as you can possibly get. He is off the world stage as far as you can possibly be. And we find that he now is spending lots of time in contemplative moments. Now, given some of the behavior of his wife later on, I think he chose to go out in the desert oftentimes than stay home with her. But bottom line was that this is a different man, so that when God first encounters him at the age of 80, he is no longer young, he is no longer strong, and he's no longer interested in troubling himself. You know, that's one of the things I find as you're getting older. I think it's just a loss of testosterone, but basically you kind of lose your edge as you get older. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I used to want to fight about. I just don't want to bother anymore. It doesn't matter to me anymore. You know, just arguments that God, believe whatever you want. I don't care. I just want to go home and sit in my rocker. But he's a changed man, and at this moment, now he becomes the guy who doesn't want to get involved. It's almost like, I tried that, did not turn out well, I don't want to go through that again. I've been burnt, I'm hurt, I'm offended, and God comes to him. And he comes to him in a unique way. He sees a bush burning. Now, why would this be unique? Because bushes burn, but they don't just continue to burn. They burn up all the combustibles and then they turn to dust and that's the end. Maybe another bush would catch on fire and another after that. But as in turn, each one burns out. But this one keeps on burning. And I think it's that fact that caught his attention, saying there's something weird about that bush. It just keeps on burning. It keeps on burning. And he walks up and lo and behold, he finds out that it's the singing. No, that's a different movie. It's the talking bush. And this bush says, "Kemp down, ladies." Anyway, shoot in the air three times. Kill the invisible swordman. Some of you are going, "What in the world is he talking about?" You just don't know your movies. That's all I know. Anyway, I specialize in dumb movies. But basically, we realize that this is an angelic presence. It isn't just simply a bush. It's the angel of the Lord appearing to him and beginning to relate the word of God to this man. And I love the wrestling match that Moses goes through. Do you know that five times he turns God down? He makes every excuse in the book. Sound like you? You know, I'm not the right guy. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what to say. Who will I tell him is sending me? That's where he says, here's my business card. You can take that with you and show it to him. And the final analysis, as he's saying, you know, find somebody else, God says, I'm going to make you an offer that I know you won't refuse. You either go, I'm going to kill you. You know, I'm just going to kill you right here. You're old, you're ugly, I don't need you, so I'm going to kill you and I'll find somebody who will go. And that always raises a question in my mind. I wonder how many people through the history of the world have had a call of God upon their life and missed it because they were afraid to go. They're unwilling to go. I mean, I know that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's forgiving, but that's kind of terrorized me all my life. I never want to be that guy. I never want to be the guy who, when it came to that, was afraid to go and do what God wanted me to do because it was just inconvenient or scary or whatever the thing was. And so what we find that Moses finally yields, and yet as the story progresses, there's these little weird vignettes in the story that we look at and go, what the heck? Like, for example, you know, suddenly Moses is sick and God's trying to kill him. And then finally his wife says, oh, whatever. And she goes and circumcises her son and throws the foreskin on and says, you bloody husband. And you just go, what? Well, obviously we're missing some detail. But the reality was that there was a certain sanctification through circumcision. You see, Moses was never circumcised. Moses was probably circumcised, but he certainly didn't practice circumcision with his children because Midianites didn't circumcise. And so as a consequence, God says, before you can do what I'm going to do, you have to basically make your family a Hebrew family. You know, because the first time you guys go into the latrine, actually in those cultures, even today, they just lift up their garments. They're not nearly as modest as we are. And they empty it out. But basically, you know, everybody's going to look at it and go, well, what are you doing in our neighborhood? You don't belong here. I can tell that, you know. And we wear distinct clothes. They do other things. But bottom line is you have to become part of them. And Moses is resisting and resisting. I think his wife was resisting. I'm not going to do that. You're not going to do that with my kids. Because keep in mind, she's an Ishmaelite. This is contrary to her culture. We don't do this. You know? And yet it becomes one of those key points where things have to begin to line up according to God's plan. Well, saying all that we find the final analysis, God sends Moses. He gives him a great parlor trick, you know, put your hand in your coat, pull it out, and it'll be leprous. Put it back in, the leprosy's gone. You know, I often wonder, did he play around with that sometimes? Hey, kids, watch. I mean, it's just a thought. You know? Here, take the, you know, that staff that you walk around with, just throw it down, it'll turn into a snake, and pick it up, and it'll become a snake again, or a stick again, and all these kinds of things. But they weren't cheap parlor tricks. They weren't cheap magic tricks. Some people said, well, you know, you could do those kind of things. In Egypt, they do that. And you see that. They'll take a cobra and they'll mesmerize it. And then they'll pick it up and hold it like this. It's certainly not a walking stick. But they'll hold it up and it'll become stiff because they kind of find a way to mesmerize it. And they say, that's what Moses did. That's what Moses did. They don't have much of an explanation for this thing, you know. They can't really explain that. But there's always trying to find a naturalistic explanation for what happened. But the biggest evidence that it wasn't just some kind of trick is the fact that the tricksters tried to imitate what he did and found that at some point they began to encounter a little limitation in their ability to disprove what he was doing. And it becomes a compelling argument. So basically, we find the end result is that Moses, the reluctant prophet, and I think in some ways, reluctant prophets or reluctant leaders are the only ones that are truly safe. You know, people who are yearning for power and authority and position are dangerous for themselves, and as a consequence, they're often dangerous for other people. That guys like Moses become, again, very prototypical, I think, what God wants. He wants to bring us to a place where we no longer yearn for the recognition of how superior our intellect is above everybody else's. And we just simply say, God, I just want to be whoever you want me to be. And God manages to do that, and that's how Moses begins his journey.